As I said, we enjoyed the summer series on the parables here with you, and I would like this morning to also preach from one of the parables. I want to put my parable sermon in there with the other brothers, and this is a very important one. They're all important, obviously, and I know we have a lot to talk about with pandemics and politics and race issues, and these are extremely important things that we need to teach on, which we will. But this morning, in our first time together as a church, I just want to talk about Jesus. And so I want to look at a parable of Jesus. Sometimes it's called the parable of the dinner. I've entitled this message, Who's Coming for Dinner? And this is part one. This is actually going to take 2 weeks because the introduction to the parable is quite long. I want to read the parable itself this morning, and then we're going to actually spend our time in the introduction to the parable and the events that happened as the parable was about to be taught. So let's read the parable first in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done. I love this. And still, there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. This rather odd sermon where I'm not going to actually get to that part, but I hope that you will have that reverberating in your mind, this parable of the dinner. Have you ever thought about what the world would be like if humans did not have taste buds? Just think about that for a minute. No pleasure whatsoever, not even possible, in putting food in your mouth. Now, if you have an impaired sense of taste or smell, and I know that's part of the COVID things, those of you who've actually had the disease have experienced that, but really, so much of our enjoyment in life would be non-existent if we were not able to enjoy food. Think about it. I say enjoy because taste is what makes food and drink pleasurable. Not just essential, pleasurable. I mean, what if we never had taste buds? I guess we would just eat some nutritious, tasteless smoothie in the bathroom before you brush your teeth and get on with your day. What would be the point? It would affect so many things. As I've already said, I like to go fishing. Some guys are catch and release. They just enjoy the fight. They enjoy the hunt. And it's certainly fun. I enjoy that too. But I am not like that. I'm catching fillet. I'm catching cook. I love seafood. And I love the taste of fish. In fact, if I'm fighting a grouper, I can actually imagine the grouper sandwich that's coming up out of the ocean into my boat. And it's not just the taste. It's the fellowship of food. It's the gathering of a meal. Once again, that grouper, when I looked and see that he is long enough by legal limits on my measuring stick and I realize he's going in the box, I actually imagine a group of people sitting around enjoying that catch. So much of the Bible is filled with food. A meal a dinner, a banquet, is all so common. This sabbatical, I got to eat many meals with my parents. And I think half the meal conversation was usually over how good the food tasted that Mom had prepared. She's such a great cook. So one night we were having a sweet and smoky barbecue beef sandwich, bacon-cooked green beans, super sweet and buttery corn on the cob. Sorry. And as it always happens, as we're grunting in delight as we bite off a mouthful of that corn on the cob, somebody says, "What about Bob?" Now, some of you have seen the movie. The movie, What About Bob? Dr. Leo Marvin has his phobia-plagued patient, Bob Wiley, at his dinner table. And as he eats the ear of corn, you hear all the sound effects of his pleasure and his delight. All of that would be non-existent, no reference to any kind of joy when it comes to food, if God had not created taste buds. And they're not essential, as far as I can tell. They're not essential. You get hungry enough, you're going to eat. Why did God make taste buds? Mom and Dad's neighbor down in the Keys, incredible neighbors across the street, Patrick and his wife, Laura. They love to cook and share. I have never seen anyone do this, but this guy bought a 900-pound pizza oven, and where you would have a grill in your yard, he has a pizza oven with wood burning, and he makes this incredible coal-fired pizza, and he invites the neighbors, and he has lots of friends, as you can imagine. Now, he has friends anyway, but people come over and enjoy. We can hear them out there laughing and having a good time as they take out the pizza one at a time. All over the fellowship of a meal. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, and this is really going to tie in with the Lord's Supper here in a little bit. But so much of what Jesus did had to do with food. It's a pleasurable gift from God. And I'll say it again. It is a pleasure. It is a gift. It is a pleasurable gift from God to be enjoyed within his boundaries, of course. And isn't it interesting that so much of the Bible is centered around food and meals and feasts? Even the Jewish calendar is a calendar of feasts. Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of the Harvest, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles. You ever thought about how important food is? Taste buds were essential to these feasts. For instance, in the Seder meal, the Passover meal, which of course commemorates the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. The very first one, of course, when they spread the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed over the doorpost, protecting them from the 10th plague of God inflicting death on Egypt. And consequently, as we now, as Christians, enjoy the Lord's Supper, that is, when Jesus had the Lord's Supper, when he had the Passover meal with his disciples the night before he died, that's what he was celebrating, the Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. All of that was a foreshadowing of what was to come. But it was a meal. It was a meal. And in that meal, I want you to think about how important taste buds were. In the meal, there's two elements of it that involve taste and rely on taste. Each Jewish family at that meal would experience, and even to this day, those who experienced a Seder meal do this. They have bitter herbs, and today we would use horseradish for that, a bitter herb that when you tasted it, it signified the bitterness of the slavery of enslavement in Egypt that the children of Israel experienced and what they were delivered from. It was a way to remember what they had been delivered from. And of course, the slavery that we have with sin, we have been delivered from that by the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember in the Lord's table the sin that we have been delivered from, the provision that has been made, God delivering us from the bitterness of enslavement to sin. Also on that table was a cup of salt water. And they would dip the parsley herbs into the salt water, and they would eat it, and the salty taste was to remind them of the tears and the sweat that took place in Egypt in slavery as they were forced to work and build the cities of Egypt for hundreds of years. So taste was essential even to the spiritual experience of the Passover meal. God provided a way for remembrance to take place even within the senses of the human body. Food. None of that would be possible, of course, to commemorate without taste and meals and feasts. So it's no surprise that so much of Jesus' ministry is happening around a meal together, a dinner, as it is in our parable this morning that and next week that we're looking at, that we're going to study. Jesus had many meals with his disciples. He taught using food. If you think about it, multiple times we find passages where the religious leaders criticized him for eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. So he was notorious for having meals with people. Matthew 9, 10, and 11. Then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, and that's how they did it. They would kind of lay there next to the table, a low table, very relational, very fellowship-oriented, not just, you know, eat and run. It wasn't like that. That he was dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Fellowship with sinners was a no-no, and food was part of that fellowship. Jesus is regularly using meals to minister his discipleship. Even his miracles, if you think about it, were taste and food related. His first miracle was turning water into wine. And what was the great thing about that wine? According to those who were there, they recognized the quality and the taste of that wine, which set it apart and set Jesus apart. And that's what made them remember the miracle. It was the best. And they knew that because of their taste buds. And what were two of his other major miracles? Feeding 4,000 people, 5,000 people at a time. What's he doing for the disciples on the shore after the resurrection? Again, one of my favorite verses is, it's not on the screen, but Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." One of my favorite verses. Another family favorite of ours is because we like breakfast, John 21, 12. Jesus said to them, this is the whole verse, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." That's a verse of the Bible. Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." That's wonderful, isn't it? He even made their breakfast. So I repeat, none of that would be really relevant if food had no taste, because the fellowship aspect of it would be non-existent. Now, Jesus, if you read through the New Testament, never turned down a meal, even from an enemy or those who were trying to trap him. So we've already read the parable itself in verses 16 to 24, but we really need to see the rest of the story, which was all happening here at this dinner that Jesus went to, and his most effective way, we're going to see how he used that dinner, he used a dinner to teach a lesson about the kingdom, which is what he always did. And so now we're going to see the introduction to the parable. Next week we'll actually look at the parable and how it relates to our lives, but this morning we're going to see how it relates even to the Lord's Supper. So hang in there with me on getting through all of this, because I don't want to miss something here. So Luke 14, it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees of the Sabbath to eat bread, on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Eating on the Sabbath was important. It was an important meal for every Jewish family, but all the food had to be prepared before the Sabbath, the day before, because you weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath, and getting the food together is work. Can I get an amen from the ladies or whoever cooks in your house? It's work. And so they weren't allowed to do that, so they would prepare it the day before. And so they're sitting there, and they're watching him closely, it says. He's under surveillance. Other places indicate that the Pharisees were constantly trying to trap him in his words and his teaching, and the breaking of the Sabbath. That was a huge one. It was just, as I was reading through the Gospels this summer, I was reacquainted with the idea of how much this came up. Every single time Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath, they made an issue out of it. And many of those events are recorded. 7 times that he did this and it became an issue. But it's interesting that he was actually invited to a Pharisee's house. Did you notice that? It happened when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. So he's in a Pharisee's house. That's very interesting. Not all the Pharisees were evil, of course. We kind of think that because we have the bad report on the ones that Jesus dealt with. There was lots of them, and they weren't all. Some of them were actually sincere and inquisitive and open, like Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3. He's got real questions. He wants to know. And so beautiful at the end, after Jesus dies and he's taken down from the cross, who's there taking his body with Joseph? Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And so he's at the Pharisee's house, but this Pharisee apparently seems to be setting a trap. Did you notice this? For Jesus is being set up with hospitality rather than an inquiry of sincerity. Look at verse 2. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, dropsy, as we look back into the first century, more than likely what dropsy was a disease where blood would collect in the extremities of the body, namely the arms and the legs. It would cause the skin to sag. It was unsightly, and it was a social thing that was difficult. And on top of the medical problem that came with it, it had a stigma, because the Pharisees believed, the religious leaders taught, that if you had dropsy, it was because of immorality in your life. Now, that's not in the Bible. It's what they taught. It's what they believed. We see this over and over again. The man that was born blind from birth in John chapter 9, what does it say? The disciples ask him, was this man born blind because of his sin or the sin of his parents? That's just what they thought. And so this was a very difficult situation. And there in front of him in this Pharisee's house was this man who has dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. Now, if you just even think about this a little bit, this gets very interesting. It's rather surprising, first of all, in this Pharisee's house is a man who is sick. And as I said, dropsy had a stigma with it, so it's very unlikely that a Pharisee would have somebody in his house who was known for his immorality based on his sickness. Of course, it wasn't because of that necessarily. It was what they thought. And so it seems rather odd that a Pharisee would have somebody like this in his house. And after all, they accused Jesus of sinning by eating with sinners, so they wouldn't do the same. So obviously it's a setup. Remember, it's the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are constantly attacking Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, since healing would be like working as a doctor or a healer or something like that. And it reveals the depth of the hardness of their heart of these religious leaders. Apparently, they go and get this poor fellow off the street. They find somebody who's got a dreaded disease and use him as a trap to get Jesus to do something evil by healing him. Can you imagine thinking that way? It's just amazing that when someone is so blinded spiritually, they can't see the obvious good of God. In fact, they get it all turned upside down. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And we see it happening all the time in our society. Someone is helped in their life by the gospel, delivered from their pain and their suffering due to their sinful choices, and the world says, that's evil. That's wrong. Before Jesus does anything with this man who has dropsy, he asks a question. Jesus answered and spoke to the disciples, spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. It's interesting that the Bible says here that he answered them, and there's no record of their question. Jesus knew what they were thinking. There's other places in the scriptures where it says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, replied to them. They didn't even say anything, and he's replying to them. That makes them very nervous. It ought to make us nervous just to remember that God knows everything. It's comforting in many ways, but it should also keep us accountable. You can't hide from God. He knows what you're thinking. The best place is honesty. And so Jesus replies to them, and he asks them this question, knowing what they were thinking: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And I love this because Jesus beat them to the issue. He knew he had healed the man. He knew if he healed the man, they would accuse him immediately of breaking the Sabbath. But he asked them ahead of time. He beat them to it. And because if they say no, think about it. If they say no, then they will appear to approve of Jesus and admit their traditions are baseless from Scripture. If they say yes, then they will appear to not have any compassion. Yeah, don't heal the man. He's sitting there racked with his disease, but it's the Sabbath, so you can't heal him. I love this. Look at it carefully. So Jesus took hold of him. He took hold of him. He touched the man. The man they would have considered unclean, and they wouldn't have gotten anywhere near him in the regard to touching him. Jesus takes hold of him. He didn't have to do that. He took hold of him and healed him. We don't know what he said. We don't know how he did it, but we do know he touched him. Listen, Jesus is not intimidated by our uncleanness. He's not afraid of where we've been, and he doesn't reject the humble person no matter what's happened in their life. He took hold of him. So a miracle just took place. And they knew he would do it, and he did. And apparently this man was not a friend of somebody at the dinner, or he would have stayed. Think about it. I mean, if he had been invited because he was just one of the guys, but he happens to have dropsy, you know, we're okay with that. But, you know, he's our buddy. You know, that's not what happened here. The Bible says that after Jesus healed him, he sent him away. He apparently wasn't really supposed to be there. Or he would have stayed, and they all would have had a party over it, right? But I got a feeling this guy didn't mind that. I would love to hear the conversations that he had with people as he left that house. Clearly, he was being used by the Pharisees, and I would assume he was fine, as we said. Now, before anyone else says anything, Jesus speaks again and asks another question. Look at verse 5. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could not make a reply to this. He appeals to their sense of logic and their reason. It's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work. Your son falls into a well. He needs help. You have the power to help him. What are you going to do? It just seems like a silly question. And sometimes, you know, I think we really don't understand the Pharisees. It seems inconceivable that they would come to the conclusions that they do. But we got to cut them a little slack. And the reason is because you have to remember what they've been under, the spell, so to speak, that they've been under their whole lives and for the generations past. Rules and regulations and traditions that are not in the Bible, not in the scriptures, but made up by their ancestors who were obsessed with the law, and so they created these unimaginable laws so that they could keep the laws of God, and it got complicated and cumbersome really fast. Which, by the way, always happens when you think that you're going to perform to get God's love and approval. It always gets complicated. How much is enough? Well, if I do this, it'll kind of make up for that. I missed over here, so I'll just kind of work a little harder over here. I'll put this restriction on me, or I'll make life harder for me so that I can feel better. I mean, see how complicated it gets? And that's exactly what has happened. For instance, one of their non-biblical writings, it says that since food could not be cooked on the Sabbath, which we already talked about, because that would be work, if they wanted to eat something warm on the Sabbath, there were rules for keeping it warm. Okay? It went like this, and you can keep the food warm, but you can't put it, quote, in oil dregs, manure, salt, chalk, or sand, whether moist or dry, nor into straw, grape skins, flock, or vegetables. If these are damp, though it may be if they are dry, it may be, however, put into clothes amidst fruits, pigeon's feathers, and flax tow. It was this kind of regulations that the Pharisees lived under, and as William Barclay observes, no wonder they could not understand Jesus. So we go back to verse 5. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? What seems obvious wasn't so obvious to them, but he stopped them in their tracks, verse 6, and they could make no reply to this. You see, on this side of the gospel, the reply to that is, well, of course. That's the mercy of God. The laws are in place to reflect the character of God, but God is not merciless. Listen, when your authority and your teacher for life and spiritual reality is anything other than the Word of God, your life will get scrambled really fast. I didn't say we don't need teachers who help us understand the Word, the Bible. I'm talking about when we think there is another authority or an inspiration or a guru or a philosophy that is put in the place of the scriptures. I mean, that doesn't work. This came to my mind. It's like using the owner's manual of a lawnmower trying to fly a 747 jumbo jet. It just doesn't work. And yet that's how most people live their lives. Ignorant of the Word of God, rejecting the Word of God, and so they turn away the remedy of everything. So let's go back to the dinner. Now Jesus is getting closer to the parable that begins in verse 16. But first, a rather lengthy intro to the parable that at first seems like, you know, just a lesson in humility. But really, it has everything to do with the parable. Or you could say the parable, this is the parable before the parable, okay? It's not really a story, it's an instruction. So that's why I personally don't call it a parable. It's an instruction, and it's getting ready for the parable. But first, the intro, which is far as we're going to get today. Let's just read what happened. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests, which he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the tables, saying to them. So he notices as they came into this room, all these Pharisees, they're all scrambling to get the seat of honor. And he noticed this. And so as he's getting ready to tell them this parable, he says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all those who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, now it gets personal, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then, of course, he shares the parable of the dinner. But let's look at this. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, and he went on, This wanting to be in the place of honor was a real problem. It was a real problem in this culture. And Jesus is constantly addressing it. He's hitting it head on what he just saw happen. And what was probably just normal for them. It was expected, customary. You know, everyone scrambles for the place of honor. Everybody knew this. So he basically says, I got a little advice for you. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. So in other words, Jesus says, since you're so worried about having honor, be careful because you might hurt your honor by seeking it. Rather, look at what he says, verse 10. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, then you will have honor in the sight of all those who are at the table with you. So Jesus was playing to their desires to get them ready for a much larger truth. And that is that God does not honor prideful people, but he rewards those who are humble. For everyone, verse 11, who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And once again, Jesus turns them on their ears. He teaches them just the opposite of the way that they taught and practiced. And apparently, this seeking of honor and prestige, of importance, was common and really a shameless thing that they did. It was just expected. You remember his own disciples did this. Mark Schweitzer talked about this last week. James and John. I mean, men that we read their writings. On one occasion, they flat out asked Jesus to be in the two most exalted places in the kingdom of God. One on his left and one on his right. And we know that was bad because the other disciples didn't appreciate it. And before that, their mother asked him for the same thing for her boys. It's just shameless. Common. It was the same pride that Jesus is about to blast away at it, the main parable of this whole story, to people who are refusing the invitation that apparently they already agreed that was desirable for them, and they refused it because they were just too busy. More on that next week. But among many things we could say here about what Jesus is doing is that Jesus is saying, look, God's way is not your way. The way up is the way down. The way to be great in the kingdom is to be a servant. You want God's blessing, his approval, his pleasure, all of those things, then you must be humble and not think more highly of yourself than you should. Jesus continues, and wow, is he about to show them who God is and how God brings people into his kingdom. But first, another tip, verse 12. And he also went on to say to them, to the one who had invited him, can you imagine the guy that invited him? His eyes now turned to the owner of the house he was in, who apparently had invited him. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return. Gulp. What are we doing right now in this room that Jesus is in? But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. You'll hear those words again in the parable. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You righteous men, in other words, spiritual leaders, teachers of the law, custodians of the scriptures, you want a blessing from God? Nothing wrong with that. You want to know God? You want to be really right? Then do what you are not doing. Now, he wasn't saying don't ever have your friends over for dinner. I don't think that was Jesus' point. That happened all the time. He did that himself. He participated in that himself. That's just normal. But he was saying is do what goes against all the conventional practices and wisdom. You want to have blessing in heaven? Go invite someone who can't repay you. Invite someone to your house that everyone else would consider unclean and a sinner, because that's how they saw who were sick. Invite the person who can't get here on their own. They're lame, right? So what are you going to have to do? You're probably going to have to go pick them up. You're going to have to get them here yourself. Invite the blind. They can't even see their way to you. You'll have to go lead them to your house. Oh, do we see the gospel? Gospel is starting to emerge in the parable, which we'll see next week. And it's going to reveal how people get into the kingdom who can't get there on their own. You Pharisees, he said, show that you know God by doing what God does, because you didn't do that today, revealing you do not know God. But that could change. I always believed that and have always felt that Jesus had hope even for the Pharisees, because we know some of them came to know him and believed in him. Well, one guy who was listening piped up. This exchange is happening. In verse 15, our last verse for this morning, it says, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard everything that had happened. This is almost like out of place and almost bizarre. It seems rather random. He said to him, he blurted this out. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And you can almost see everybody looking around going, what? What did you say? Apparently this guy, whoever he was, must have been one of the Pharisees. And I have a feeling he must have been hanging on every word Jesus was saying. And he suddenly blurts this out. Now I'm going to give you a little assignment this morning. I want to ask you to look at this between now and next Sunday, verse 15, and ask yourself, without first looking it up on Google to see what other people are saying, but just reflect on it. And see whether you think that this man said what he said was on target and motivated from a good heart of revelation, or did he miss it and he's speaking from a Pharisaical heart? Verse 15, okay? So I want you to see what you think about that as we look again next week at who's coming for dinner, who is coming to feast in the kingdom of God. So now we've got the backdrop of the parable. We're talking about dinner. We're talking about food. We're talking about the way God relates to people and what he encourages, and even the way he created the human body to be able to do this. And it's such a great time now for us to turn to the Lord's Supper. We're turning to a meal. Now, before we go any further, I want to take care of a matter of administration, because I don't want anything to distract us in about 5 minutes when we're actually receiving this. So in the seat pocket in front of you, if you're a Christian, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and parents, you're going to have to help your kids with this because they're going to be curious about this and there's something actually to kind of touch and feel here. So you'll have to help them with some self-control. But I want you to take that cup, if you would, and just hold it in your hand for a moment. And just from a pure... I know that the seats are far apart. You got to actually get up. That's fine. Let's just get this over with. Everybody get your cup. I look forward to when we don't have to do it this way, but thank God that we can. So this cup has the wafer and the juice in it. Now, the reason I'm telling you this now, because if I don't tell you, you may make a mistake like I did the first time I opened it. It's tempting to take the whole tab there and just pull it back. If you do that, you'll pull it back for the cup, and then you will try to do the wafer, and you might spill it. And if you do, that's why there's a napkin there. But if you will look at the picture on the screen, there's a little cellophane tab above it that you can kind of pull back with your finger. And if you pull that back, then you'll be able to get to the bread. Okay, so if you would like to, you can go ahead and pull that back now and take out the wafer and just hold it in your hand until we're ready. Now, that is edible food. It may not look like it, but it is. Okay? I tested it. Now, that's the last humorous thing I'm going to say, because we're moving into a time of seriousness. So, in a moment, after a while, we will pull the other one back. And that one's a little harder to pull, so you'll have to hold the cup firmly when you pull it back. Okay? So now we have the wafer in our hand and we're ready to continue. I want you to think on this. The remembrance Jesus gave us for his death. His death for us, his sacrifice, was food. Taste. Fellowship. Think about that. There's lots of ways Jesus could have instituted a remembrance of this. This is actually quite amazing. That he wants us to remember his sacrifice and his torturous agony on our behalf with a supper. Have you ever thought about that? A supper. I mean, think about what it could have been. It could have been, Jesus says, remember what I did for you by inflicting some pain on yourselves so that you can remember. That would be rather logical. Draw some blood. Feel the pain. Carry a big, heavy board up a hill until you feel what I felt, even just a little bit. That will help you remember. No, that's not what he said. The pain is done. The work is finished. The sacrifice is complete. Now eat. That's amazing. What grace we are given by Jesus. And he's the one talking about it. He's the one who went through all this, and he institutes the Lord's table. So we remember, you know, the great part of being a Christian is that we get to know him. We get to have God. Not just a set of rules and laws to distort. We no longer hunger and thirst for approval by God. We now have his approval, and so now we're free to hunger and thirst for God. And that's what this table is about. So let us pray before we begin. Thank you, Lord, for this story that you've given us. Now, Lord, as we take this brief time to significantly remember what you have done for us, help us to do it with all sincerity. Help us to examine our lives. And if there's anything that you want to bring into our minds that reminds us of something where we have neglected your word, neglected your law, neglected our relationship with you, before we eat this bread and drink this cup, may we confess it to you. May we recognize that you died for sin. And you have that wonderful, merciful way, Lord, of reminding us. You don't remind us to inflict guilt and obligation. You remind us so we can repent and be blessed. And as we repent, we also recognize, Lord, that we are looking into the face of a Savior who went through unimaginable pain and suffering on our behalf so that we could be free and we could enjoy the fellowship meal of grace. That we can sit at your table as your friend and not your enemy. That we can recline at the table with Jesus and other fellow believers who have also been bought by the same blood, redeemed through the sacrifice, and share in fellowship with each other. And that's why this is not a private matter. This is something we're doing together. We come with people who are like us, grateful, in awe, delivered, healed of our sin. And even if we're struggling with the aftermath of decisions we've made in the past that will never go away, we still have your grace and your forgiveness and your peace that can allow us to learn and to warn others and live in redemptive healing. Lord, we're so grateful to be together now. Help us as we have this time.